Book of 1 Corinthians, and 1 Corinthians chapter 6, and today we're gonna study our sixth judgment. Now, I told you last week, and you know, hindsight's always 20/20. You know, I told you last week that we were gonna combine the last two together because they go together, and there's no question about the fact that they go together. But there's also, once I got into this thing, there's no question about that I'm going to be able to teach them together today just because of the material. I never want to do anything just for the sake of hurry up and get it over. And besides, we've got to cut this short this morning anyhow because I've already been informed that some people need to go to the Chiefs game. And if I preached long, that they would go to another church. So I'm not going to. Not going to cause that problem at all. I got an interesting thing. Up the fitness center where I work out at, as obviously you can tell, there's this old guy up here, and I love this guy to death. And he's always hanging out with his young guy. And his young guy is as lost as can be, bitter toward God. The old boy says he's a Christian. He acts like he's a Christian. I don't know. But the three of us, you know, we don't work out together, but they work out together, and I see him in a course. And me and the old guy, we always laugh at what the other kid says. His main goal in life is to hang out at Funky Town down here, you know, off of. he's a good old boy. He's just a good lost kid. But this old guy, you know, he's kind of interested in what we're doing here. You know, he knows I'm a pastor, you know, and all that. And he asked me last week, when I said this morning about the Chiefs game, kid brought back to mind. He says, how long do you, he's always asking me questions. He says, how long do you preach to your people? And I said, well, I preach about an hour and a half sometimes. He says, what? An hour and a half, he says, we had a woman preacher at our church a couple of weeks ago visiting through, and you know, we preach about 20 minutes, you know. And I said, well, I said, I don't know what to tell you, Don. I said, bottom line is, I said, if you give them bread and water, I mean, they want it to be over quick. If you give them sirloin steak and mashed potatoes and gravy and fried chicken and chicken and barbecued beef, they're going to stick around and eat. I said, isn't that how it is when you eat? I said, if you go over to somebody's house and they got black-eyed pea soup and a piece of old hard bread, how long does it take to get that down? I said, you go to my house and you walk in there and I got sirloin steak, fried steak, filleted steak, I got chicken fricacchini and chicken this and chicken parmigiano, and I got, you know, everything out there, and schnitzel beans and mashed potatoes and french fries and salad and summer salad and winter salad and fall salad and the rainy day salads. I said, you're going to get out of there for a while. And he says, you know, he said, never looked at it that way. So normally we have a 9-course meal on Sunday. We're going to cut it down to just 5 courses today. Just kidding. Got to have fun. But there ain't no way I'm going to take these two judgments and put them together. There's just too much. And you don't learn that way. So far we've talked about 5 of these judgments. We talked about how you were judged as a sinner at Calvary's cross, how that once you get saved, you're judged as a son. Then at the judgment seat of Christ, you're judged as a servant. Then we looked at Israel's judgment in the tribulation period. And then last week, we looked at the unknown doctrine of the judgment of the nations. And today, out of 1 Corinthians chapter 6, at least that's where we're going to start, we're going to talk about the judgment of angels. Now, if you have your Bibles, turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter 6, and I want to start reading in verse 1 and follow along here, and we'll put this together. Paul writing to the church at Corinth, here's what he says. Dare any of you, having a matter against another, go to law before the unjust, and not before the saints? Do ye not know that the saints shall judge the world? And if the world shall be judged by you, are ye unworthy to judge the smallest matters? Know ye not that we shall judge angels? How much more things that pertain to this life? If then ye have judgments of things pertaining to this life, set them to judge who are least esteemed in the church. I speak to your shame. It is so that there is not a wise man among you, no, not one that shall be able to judge between his brethren. Father, we thank you and praise you for the Lord Jesus. We love you this morning, and we thank you, Father, for all that you do for us and all that you've given us. Lord, I got a lot of material here that I want to get out, and I need an orderly fashion to do it. I need the presence of mind to be able to do it, and Lord, I need your spirit to order it all out exactly the way that it needs to go. So help me this morning, Father, to lay it out in an orderly fashion, in a timely fashion, that your people may learn from this great judgment, and we'll thank you and praise you as always. In Jesus' name, for his sake we ask it. Amen. Now, here in verse 2 and 3, it says that the saints are going to judge the world, and then it says that we are going to judge angels. Now, this is what I call in my Bible study an indirect reference. And indirect references are always great keys. Because, remember last week I told you that the judgment of the nations was a great unknown doctrine today. And by the same standard, the judgment of angels is even a lesser known doctrine. So what God does, if you're paying attention, God tucks these little verses right here that are out of the way, that aren't a direct reference to the subject, but are in a kind of a secondary or third reference to a subject. What he's saying here, by the way, in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, you know that the church of Corinth has had all kinds of problems. What they're doing in chapter 6 is that there's issues in the church. Somebody is mad at somebody for something, and what they're doing is that instead of bringing it to the church and bringing it to the pastor or the elders to deal with the problem, which is what they should do, no, instead they're getting a lawyer and they're suing one another, and that's the issue. He's saying, why are you taking problems within the church to the unsaved people? He says, here's his point. Don't you know that someday the saints are going to judge the world? And don't you know that as saints, someday you're going to judge angels? Here's his point. If you're going to judge the world, unsaved dead, and the angels by the word of God, which you are, at the last judgment, that's next week, why in the world cannot you take and understand that you ought to be able to take the same book and judge between matters between the two of you that are having a problem? See, that's what he's saying. That's what he's laying out. And right in the middle of this, it has nothing to do with the great white throne judgment. Right in the middle of this, it has nothing to do with this great doctrine of the angels being judged by God. You got that one little verse put in there that just throws the monkey wrench into everybody's theology. Because this is, as you begin to see, as we lay this out, this is one of the most rejected doctrines of all the Bible. And the doctrine of the aspect of fallen angels and God judging them and how the whole thing comes about. And we're going to attempt to lay that out this morning so you'll have a clear presentation to it. Now, as I said last week, and I'm going to say it again, it's true. If we lived in the 1800s, Christianity would not be as nearly as confusing as it is. And today, Christianity is about as confusing to God's people as it can hope to get. You're going to find 100,000 different churches that all believe or don't believe different things. And back in the 1800s, there were heresies for sure. There's no question about that. But the baseline of Bible Christianity coming from the Great Awakenings down through the early part of America and the Bible being held up and revered as God's truth. You know why back in the 1800s, the greatest thing that a man had to give was his word? You realize back in the 1800s and the 1900s, if you went into a bank to get a loan, you didn't have to have any capital or any backing. If you gave the banker, if he knew you and you were prominent in that city and you gave him your word that you were going to be good for it, that's what he took. Back then, all a man has, and you know, you see it in the silly Western sometimes, or you see it in stupid movies sometimes, but back then, really, a man's word was his bond, you see. And when a man gave you his word on something, that was it was fixed. Well, you got to remember that that concept of man giving his word on something wasn't just somebody's idea of, wow, you know what? I'm going to give my word. No, no, no. Remember when he used to go to court? And he used to be sworn in, and they'd make you put your hand on the Bible, and they'd say, do you swear to tell the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth, so help me God? See? They don't do that anymore. They may ask you an oath, but they certainly don't put your hand on the Bible. And the bottom line is this. Back in those days, the reason why a man's word was so important to him, because it was likened up alongside of God's word, which was absolutely absolute. So a man giving his word in a time period where the Bible was the absolute God's word meant something. So when a man gave his word, he was saying, just as you can trust God's word, because everybody did back then, I'm giving my word just as that same assurance. Now today, a man's word means absolutely nothing. You know why that is? Because God's word today means absolutely nothing. And when you lose one, you lose the other. And that's why there's so much confusion today within the body of Christ. And it's a detailed study. And sometime on a Thursday night, if you want to go through and want me to lay out how this neo-evangelical, what a nice term that is, and neo-orthodoxy fits into the destruction, and you hear that all today. And I guess the two organizations that destroy Bible Christianity from the beginning of the 20th century up to the time we're in would be neo-evangelical movement and the neo-orthodox movement, and neo meaning new, and all of that garbage that comes along with it. And what you see here is Christianity left in a total state of confusion. Now, I am not the master of the obvious, but let me just tell you the reason why that is. Why does the world of Christianity have to begin to reject Bible teaching, Bible doctrines that 100 years ago or so were basic Bible 101? You read Clarence Larkin's book written around the turn of the century, he lays out the doctrine of fallen angels just like that. You read John Darby's book and his material back in the early 1800s, right on the money. Sir David Gregory, math professor of Oxford in 1700, he laid it out. Sir Robert Dilke Wilson, in the 1800s, he laid it out. Every major Bible teacher and Bible preacher during that period of time taught what I'm teaching you today. How in the world did we get as confused that we don't know what the Bible says today? Well, I'm not as interested in how we got that way as it more important is why we had to get that way. There's a coming kingdom that the Antichrist is going to set up that is found in Revelation chapter 17 and verse 18. That kingdom is Babylon, mystery religion, the mother of harlots. That is going to be the last kingdom that is coming into play here in a very short time. The word Babylon comes from the word Babel. And Babylon and Babel simply mean confusion. And it's why that the church has to be totally confused now about Bible doctrine and Bible teaching. And remember, the Bible said God is not the author of confusion. So then the confusion in the churches about the Bibles and doctrines isn't of God. This whole thing, well, it's no. It's not of God. God, never in the history of God, in the history of what God has done, has God ever presented confusion. God's always had it very clearly black and white. It's the devil who wants to deceive by confusion. So what you have is, in the churches right now, the devil preparing for the Babylon kingdom, which means confusion, by confusing the body of Christ and taking the word of God out so he can get done in these last days what he needs to get done. Now that's what you're dealing with. And little Christians are about as shallow and fragile as they can be today. They get caught up in all of the bad teaching. They have no idea where their roots are. They have no idea what they believe or why they believe it. They'll get on the internet today and they'll find something and they'll run all around the town or all around everywhere and they'll have some new doctrine or there's something will come up and they don't believe what they used to believe. Now here it is, and you know what? If you pin them down and threw them a Bible and said, show me why you believe that and show me who believed this that back here, they couldn't do it. But that's where we're at. The devil operates in the confusion that exists. So you're going to find among Bible Christianity, a great gray mass of goop that has nothing to do with God, has nothing to do with the Bible, that is presented as Christianity. That's why I want to be so exact with everything that you do when it comes to the Word of God. And we want to, and that's why when I thought about this, I thought to myself, you know what, I have got to take the time to lay this thing out as clearly as it needs to be laid out. And I told you, this would 100 years ago, this would be standard teaching. And but we've got to deal with it now in a way that you'll better understand it. So, and I know many of you, and I meet with you all week long, and I got to tell you, last week was a great week. I had five people every day, and then I had my Leviticus class last night. I had another Leviticus class tonight. It's just been Bible, 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 Bible all week long. And I can't tell you, it's just been a good week all the way around when it comes to the Word of God. But now to better understand in context the judgment of the angels, I'm going to go back and I'm going to take some of the most hardest Bible passages in the world that if you look at by yourself or on your own, you're going to be utterly confused. And after today, you'll never be confused again. I'm going to weave them into a story. And I'm going to give you the supporting verses and I'm going to lay this thing out for you. And I'm going to show you how we have and why we have the judgment of the angels. Now, angels by themselves are a great study in the Bible. And, you know, a couple of Thursday nights ago, somebody asked a question. And for those of you that cared to come that night, you got what we talked about. But there was a lot more to it, and we didn't have the time to get into it that night. But, you know, God is a structured God. God does everything, and that's why he's not the author of confusion. God is an ordered God. He has an order to what he does. He doesn't fly by the seat of his pants like we do. He has a structure by which he does. God's discipline level is unbelievable in the Bible. God always operates in a perfect system, in a perfect order, and always provides for us a perfect structure and a perfect pattern. So in dealing with spiritual beings in your Bible, there's an order to them. And we start out with God. The Bible says that God is a spirit. And we worship God, must worship him in spirit and truth. The Bible says over in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 9, that God is the Father of all spirits. Now, all the other created beings that we're going to talk about this morning, they have bodies and they have spirits, but they have no souls. Man is the only thing that God created that has a body and a soul and then becomes a spirit in the sense of God's Holy Spirit or man's spirit or the breath of life. The thing that separates you from angels or any spiritual being that we're going to look at today is the fact that they do not have souls. Angels don't have the ability to love. They don't. The Bible tells you that they don't have the ability. The Bible tells you over there in Peter, they look into the Bible. They read the Bible. If you went to heaven today, there would be a lot of chairs up there and everyone would have a King James Bible in the back of it. Well, you believe that, huh? Well, I'll tell you some more then. And what they do, they look into those things, and the Bible says they cannot understand redemption. They cannot understand the love God has because angels don't have the ability to love because they don't have a soul. That is your ability to have a relationship with God. That's why when God wanted to make a form of being that could fellowship with him, that would satisfy him and love him, couldn't pick the angels. Couldn't pick the seraphim. Couldn't pick the cherubim. He had to make another creation made a little lower than the angels. Psalms chapter 8. And it's man. And what he gave man is something that he didn't give all the other spiritual beings, because he made man in a human form. And he gave man the ability to love God, to fellowship with God, and to have time with God that they could enjoy fellowship together, so he gave him a soul. Angels don't have souls. So we have God, who is called the Father of Spirit. But God is a spirit. God is invisible. So then we have the next, coming down the ladder, we have Christ. And Christ is the manifestation of God. God is invisible. The Bible says in John chapter 1, verse 18, no man has seen God at any time. But the only begotten Son, who is in the bosom of the Father, he hath declared him. So the invisible God became visible through the Son, Jesus Christ. Then we have a strange character in the Bible that has to do, you find him in Ezekiel chapter 1, Ezekiel chapter 10, and Ezekiel chapter 4, and these spiritual beings are called cherubim. And cherubim always have to do with the altar and the throne of God. So when they made the tabernacle in the Old Testament and they put the Holy of Holies there, they put a cherubim on each side of that Holy of Holies, looking down on the mercy seat, and because the mercy seat is a picture of God's throne. And the cherubims are pictures of the cherubim, that their function, and I don't fully understand it, but their function only has to do and is limited to the throne of God. We'll talk about them more in just a minute. Then we have a group called seraphims. Seraphims, there's only one reference in all the Bible on seraphims, and it's found in Ezekiel chapter 6. Seraphims are some kind of creature, being, and like cherubims. The Bible describes them in the Bible, but boy, it's hard to put what they look like. Clarence Larkin draws them out, and I guess he's as close as, you know, as you can get with the thing. But seraphim now are some kind of spiritual beings, and where the cherubim have to do with the throne of God, the seraphim have to do with the altar of God. And this is where the Bible says that one of them comes and takes a coal off the fire of the altar and gives somebody something to preach. And it's a great picture in there in the book of Ezekiel. But then you have seraphim. Then you have, coming down the ladder, then you have a being called an archangel. Now, I don't know what an archangel is. I know that there seems to be only one in the Bible. His name is Michael. You find that in Jude chapter 1, verse 7. In Daniel chapter 10 and Daniel chapter 12, you find that Daniel, as the only archangel listed, has one specific function. And you need to know these things. I don't have all the answers to them, but you need to define them so at least when you put them in your Bible, you know what the order is. And Michael the archangel seems to have one task in the Bible. And that one task is he stands up for the nation of Israel. And every time you find him, that's what he's doing. And then you have what we're going to do today, and that is angels. And angels are created spiritual beings. And the Bible says in the book of Hebrews, he compares the angels to Christ, and he says Christ is better than the angels. In Psalms chapter 8, verse 5, it talks about that man was made a little lower than the angels. So we're on the bottom rung. 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 11 says that they have great power, greater than you and I. And in Psalms 104, verse 4, it talks about another aspect of angels. And my goal this morning is not to define every one of those in detail, but I want to show you that there's an order to it. And God has an order. And that order runs God, Christ, cherubim, seraphim, archangel, angels, and then man. And those six represent the spiritual creation. And now another thing you're going to find is that all angels are all spiritual beings. Cherubim, seraphim, Michael, Gabriel all have seven letters in their names. Okay? So it all follows that pattern. Now, to understand this, we got to go way back to the beginning. We got to go all the way back to Genesis chapter 1, verse 1, or maybe even a little bit before that. And it records a time in your Bible where God's plan begins to unfold. And yet, I'm remembered of a verse that God gave us last week in Job chapter 24, verse 1, that was a great verse. And maybe some of you just blew it off, but you should have marked it in your Bible. And it said this. It was a question. It said, why, seeing times are not hidden from the Almighty, do they that know Him not see His days? That's a great verse. It simply asks this question. If you call yourself a Christian and God's record and His footsteps are down through history, why don't you know where He's been? Now that is the koine of it. That is the translation. That's what He's saying. He's saying if God is down through history and God has a plan, and that plan, you can see His footsteps down through history, if you know Him, if you're saved, why don't you see these things? That's a great question. The answer is confusion. The answer is we live in a time where nobody believes the Bible is the Word of God anymore. Once you go there, you never return, and then you descend the staircase into that nice, gray, mushy blob of goop that we call Christianity today, that knows nothing, sees nothing, understands nothing, and believes nothing. And that's where we don't want to be. Now, back here in the Bible, we start to put these things together. God begins to show us a glimpse of how this thing got going. And you go back to Job chapter 38, there's no question about it. Job chapter 38, in the first four or five, really the whole chapter, you're dealing with a time period that goes back at Genesis chapter 1, verse 1 or before. The book of Job is the oldest book in your Bible. The book of Job is written probably 400 or 500 years before Moses penned the words of the first five books of the Bible. And though we think Genesis is the book of creation in the beginning, and it is in a degree, if you want the most scientific book in the Bible, if you want the book in the Bible that tells you the foundations of what God did in Genesis chapter 1, verse 1, it's the book of Job. No question about it. It's the book of Job. So we see there in Job chapter 38, the Bible talking about the day of creation, and we see God doing all these great, stupendous things of creation, and the Bible says that the morning stars are singing together and all the sons of God are shouting for joy. Now those morning stars and sons of God are angels. And they're shouting and singing and praising God while God is creating everything in Genesis chapter 1. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. And that, my friend, is an understatement. And hey, God is slinging out galaxies and planets and drop-kicking nebulas through the goalposts of eternity. And the holy choir is singing, all hail the power of Jesus' name. And the sons of God are hooping and hollering and shouting because God is supreme. And this is all recorded for you as far as God's supremacy in the book of Isaiah. And he's laying this whole thing out. Okay, God establishes some kind of kingdom. There's no man yet. From what we know from the Bible in Ezekiel chapter 28 and Isaiah chapter 14, there's no devil yet. I told you about cherubims, and I told you how the cherubims always cover the throne. When you compare Ezekiel chapter 1 with Ezekiel chapter 10 with Revelation chapter 4, you find that there were five cherubims. There was the throne of God, and there was one cherubim on each corner of that throne, and then there was a cherub that was over that throne, that the Bible calls in the book of Ezekiel, chapter 28, verse 16, and Ezekiel chapter 28, verse 14, the anointed cherub or covering cherub, or the anointed cherub that covereth. That covering cherub's name is Lucifer. Lucifer in time, which we'll see, becomes the devil. Now, I'm telling you this story to bring you through to show you. I just don't want to get up and say, angels, go to hell over here. See you tomorrow. I go to the football game. I want to show you exactly how this thing unfolds so you better understand it. And if you have a problem with it, we'll deal with some of the aspects. I can go into great detail on Thursday night. It's up to you. Or you can come over. I don't care. But we find that Lucifer was under God's control, and he was over the throne of God and seemingly everything that God created. Now, Lucifer in Isaiah chapter 14 falls. And why did he fall? The Bible says that because of pride that was in his heart, because he wanted to be jealous of God and he wanted to be better than God, he says in his heart, I will lift my throne, he had a throne, above the stars of God, angels, and I will sit where God sits, and I will be God. You see, the first sin in the Bible wasn't Adam and Eve with an apple. The first sin in the Bible goes long before Adam and Eve, and it wasn't an apple. Pomegranate, but that's another study. The first sin in the Bible has to do with pride in somebody's heart that they want to say, I want to be like God. So you know what the number one problem with men and women are today? Pride. You know what will send a man and woman to hell faster than anything else and more bushel basket barrels and truckloads full than any other sin in the world? Pride. You know what keeps you from getting right with God when you know you need to get right? Pride. See? Pride's always been the problem. It's always been the problem. And so the Bible says in Isaiah chapter 14, verse 12, "How art thou fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning?" From this time on, notice Lucifer has seven letters in his name. From this time on, he's not called Lucifer. He's called the devil, five letters, five being the number of death in the Bible. He's called Satan, five letters, number of death in the Bible. He's called the great red dragon, see? He's called the serpent. He's called that wicked one, see? He falls. And he loses that prestige of being son of the morning. Now, I just can't pass this up. I've got to tell you this. Now, this is why I'm against all the new Bibles. If you got an NIV, and you come to Isaiah, and this is just one case, but we talked about this Thursday night too. If you come to Isaiah chapter 12 in your NIV, my King James Bible says, "How art Lucifer, the devil, son of the morning?" If you come to your NIV, you will find it says, "How art thou Lucifer, bright and morning star." Now, you know what? The devil, what he wanted was to be God. And he tried to overthrow God so he could be God. And when he comes back into tribulation, he has the Jews build the temple. And then he sits down in the throne in Jerusalem. And everybody has to worship him as God. He has a God complex and he wants to be God. So when the NIV come out, the NIV translators took the term bright and morning star, which is a reference to Jesus Christ in Revelation chapter 2 and Malachi chapter 4, and put it right smack dab in the Isaiah 14:12 and wound up calling the devil the bright and morning star instead of Christ. And that's what the devil wanted. And the NIV translators and the NIV Bible just obliged Satan by making him God when he wasn't. Now that's why I won't mess with that godless piece of trash. And if that makes you mad, then stick around. You'll get madder before I'm done. Now out of this thing in there in Isaiah 14, Ezekiel 28 and all these places, we see the great rebellion. And we see that this is what comes up with the destruction that is commonly called today the gap theory, which we won't get into. We've talked about it many, many times. In the 1800s, it was called the gap fact. But that's neither here nor there. And we find that Lucifer falls and begins to operate against God. And the Bible says in Revelation chapter 12, verses 1 through 9, and it says in other places through the Bible, that when Satan gets cast out of heaven, now here's the point. I said everything I've said up to this point to say this. When he gets cast out of heaven, the Bible says he takes one-third of the angels with him. And that's where we really begin our study. Everything up to this was just basically filler material, introduction, and bringing you up to speed. When he gets kicked out of heaven back there and he leaves in a revolt, he takes one-third of the angels with him. Those angels become his cohorts. The Bible calls them devils. We in the world call them demons. And demon is not a biblical word. But we look at them as the fallen sons of God or the fallen angels. And now they become part of Satan's plan to stop God and the plan of God and to stop you. Now, I need to stop here and just clear off a little spot for a minute and answer something for you that must be going through your heart right now if you're a young Christian or you really don't have the Bible down. Everything I've said so far kind of just looked like what we do on planet Earth. We get the idea, you know, that God created it all, and he's up there sitting on the throne looking at the old thing, you know, God, big old grandfather with a white beard, you know, surveying his kingdom. About that time, one of the angels comes running in. "You ain't going to believe what happened, Father. Lucifer, he just overthrew a rebel." And God says, "Oh, my God, what am I going to do? What am I going to do? Now what are we going to do? What's he saying about me?" Well, he's saying he's as good as you are. He is not. He He's saying he's going to overthrow you. He's got one third of the angels on his side. And can't you see it? Like the Roman Emperor Nero walking around in his palace when the people are revolting. Oh, woe is me. Oh, I created everything. Oh, I made all this stuff. But Lucifer, I gave him everything. Oh, how could he betray me like this? Now what am I going to do? And he called all the angels together and says, boys, help me out. What am I going to do? No, not at all. That Bible says in Proverbs chapter 16, verse 4, the Bible says, the Lord hath made all things for himself, yea, even the wicked, for the day of evil. You know what that verse says? That verse says that God is such an ordered and structured God that when he set up that thing in Genesis chapter 1, he knew exactly how it was going to go. Because the other underlying theme of the whole Bible is from Genesis to Revelation, everything that God created, all of those spiritual creations, all of those spiritual creations have the choice to do what's right or do what's wrong, including man. And the lowest common form of denominator about your Bible from Genesis to Revelation is God gives everything he created a chance to either do what's right or do what's wrong. You said, well, Christ didn't. You're wrong. Didn't you ever study the Garden of Gethsemane? Where he was tempted not to go to the cross? He had his hour just like you had your hour. Don't you know the Bible says that Christ was tempted on all points like we are, yet without sin? He had to make his choice too. So God put himself in the mix. See? And I'm telling you. So God says, you know what, boys? It doesn't matter to me at all. Let him go. Let it rip. Watch this. And brother, it went into a galactical Star Wars 1, 2, 3, 4, 5 with Alien 4, 5, 6 and Predator 6, 7, and 8 coming in right behind it. Now, I'd like to take right now, and I don't have time to do this, but I would like to take right now, if I had time, and walk you through the Bible and show you the secret of atomic structure and nuclear fission and how it relates to God. And I would just, you would walk out of here with your mouth hanging open and you would trip over your lower lip. But I don't have time today because it ain't where we're at. But you want to see this thing in its pristine form and you want to see Romans chapter 1 verses 19 and 20, the visible things of him being understood by the things that were made. You understand why atoms? You want to understand why when God put everything in the universe and put it into an order, he called it an atom. And when God took man and put it on this earth and put him forward, he called him Adam. Oh! Don't have time today. And why in 1945 when Dr. Robert Oppenheimer come up with the concept of splitting the atom, which has three parts, one negative, one positive, and one neutral. He called it the Trinity Project. Yes, he did. Oh. The more you learn that Bible, the more you understand that everything in this world is framed by that book and kept in existence by that book. I'll tell you what, you look at that thing, and I'll tell you why. You'll understand why that they want to build nuclear plants. You'll understand why North Korea wants to get an atom bomb. You'll understand why we got it. You'll understand why we want to hold on to it. And you'll understand why it has two functions. And it all comes back to God, the great nuclear reactor in the sky. Now, I know some of you think I'm nuts right now, especially if you're a visitor here. I'm not really nuts. So I'm not even going to go there. Now these fallen, now we know where we're at. These fallen angels, you don't know how they got where they got. Now these fallen angels are all through your Bible. They're denied by every Bible college, by every pastor in this city, and by every Bible teacher that writes. That's okay. Now we know we're in good standing. I brought you up to a point, and now we're going to begin to walk this thing through, and I'm going to bring you to the place where you and I are going to judge angels. Now, these angels fall into two categories. You have a group of them, who we're going to look at in a moment, I'm going to tell you first, and then we're going to go through the scriptures and lay it out. You find a group of them who leave their angelic spiritual state. They come down in Genesis chapter 6. They took on the body of some kind of human being. They're angelic. And in Genesis chapter 6, in the time of Noah, it says simply this. The sons of God came unto the daughters of men. And they produced a race of giants. Now up to 1800, 1900, there was no question about that. The mixture of angelic seed to human seed produced a race of giants. Not good if you're studying the Bible, great if you're putting together a basketball team or a Super Bowl team. But these angelic, who are stronger than humans, mixing their seed with human seed produced a monstrosity of giants. And the scientific world just can't handle that. They just can't handle that. And God's people can't handle it. You will not, I will buy you a free lunch if you can find me 10 pastors in this city that believe that Genesis chapter 6 were fallen angels. They don't. You can't go anywhere. You will be laughed at. You will be made fun of. What they have come to now is they say that the sons of God, you see, and here again, over there in Deuteronomy chapter 2, verse 20, God stuck one of those indirect verses and just cuts their throat and puts those giants in Genesis chapter 6 right back with the sons of God and the angels. But who knows where, who knows where Deuteronomy chapter 2, verse 20 is? Don't confuse me with the facts of the Bible. So now what we've got in Genesis chapter 6, and here's the explanation. I've heard this all my life. First of all, they don't understand that the Bible defines the term Son of God as an angel. There are no men and women in the Old Testament that would be called the sons of God. You're called a son of God because you were born in God's family. Nobody in the Old Testament is born of God, so the only sons of God in the Old Testament are angels, Job chapter 38. See? So here's how they get around it. And I'll never forget one time, I was sitting in a situation and I was in a little talk with about 30, 40 people around, you know, and somebody brought a little Bible study together, and somebody asked me this question, and then somebody else tacked me on it. And he says, you know what? He says, nobody believes that they were sons of God, were fallen angels. He says, what you've got back there is you've got the godly line of Seth marrying unsaved people. And I said, what have you got back there now? I got to get this. The what? The godly line. He looks at me. The God, like he's going to tell me something. I love it when they look at me like they're going to tell me something I don't know about the Bible. I love it. He said, the godly line of Seth. I said, hold it right there. I trace out for you in this Bible the messianic line from his kingship, from his human line. I'll run you the line of every king. I'll run you the line of Seth. I'll run you the line of Abel. I'll run you the line of Cain. I'll run you the line of Japheth. I'll give you what? I'll give you $5,000. $5,000. No, $10,000. Run for me, the godly line of Seth. It's not in there. And he come to a great illusion that it wasn't in there. And then he says to me, well, it's nothing more than saved people marrying unsaved people. And I said, so we got saved people before the Holy Spirit comes to save people. And I said, forget all that. If you got saved people back there, why does the Bible say in Genesis 6 that only Noah found grace in the sight of the Lord? If you got all these saved people marrying unsaved people, how come when the ark door opened, only 8 people got on it? Nothing like a Bible to fix a guy's theological degree. But you see, they don't think that far because every one of them have one thing in common. They don't believe this book is worth anything in teaching you doctrine. And they just go with the latest and the hottest and the best that some idiot out there is putting out so he can make money writing books for stupid people who can't read their Bible. And all you got to have is a half a brain, No, you don't even need a half a brain. And know a little bit of Bible. And the whole thing is just stupid. Those sons of God were the angels coming down. I'm going to show them to you in great detail. Then we got over in Joshua. This would be Joshua. When they go over. I love this. When they go over, Joshua sends the spies over. You know what Joshua says when he come, the group, when they come back over there? Over there in Numbers chapter 13. Here's what they say. They come back for a little recon. They got their faces all blacked up, you know, they got the camouflage on, they didn't wear their helmets or their canteens because they didn't want to rattle in the bushes, you know, and they all got their Uzis with their silencers on them, you know, Israeli, and they're all sneaking down through there, and they peek over those parapets down there, and boy, they see some guys about 40 feet tall. And they come back, and the Bible does say in Genesis 6, there was giants in those days, and also after that, see, got to read that part too. So they came back over there to Joshua. You know what they said? Joshua, there's a whole bunch of unsaved people over there pulling around with other saved people. You know what they say? They say, hey, Josh, I got some news for you. We're going to need a lot more people. We're like grasshoppers. That's the word, grasshoppers. And that's where it comes from. Little grasshopper, see? They're like grasshoppers, man. Those guys are 20 feet tall. You go over there a little bit later on, they got spears like weaver's beams. That's about that big around. Guys got a shekel, a shield, a shekel, 600 shekels. That's 230 pounds. And I'm telling you, they were giants. They were giants. And then you get over there in 1 Samuel chapter 17. There's a great story. David and Goliath. The giant of Gath, Goliath. There's a great story. And these giants perpetrate all the way down through from there, right up from the Old Testament, right up through the middle of the Old Testament, right up to the NBA. I mean, right up to the times that we live in. And he's down there, and David goes out, and this guy is, Goliath is about 14 feet 6 inches tall. He's big. Steve, how high are these walls? Standard, what are these? 12 foot. He's 2 foot higher than that wall. And he ain't no little stick guy. He's big. His legs are big. And he, I mean, imagine. And David's a little guy. He's, I'm sure David went up and said, you know what? You're unsaved. You need to get saved. And you know what? If you get saved, you'll shrink. You know what David did? David wiped out the last of the giants. You know why God put the devil put the giants down in Genesis chapter 6? And why they go all through the Old Testament? And why they all get wiped out after David? Because God, the devil, wanted to do the same thing that Adolf Hitler wanted to do. In fact, Adolf Hitler got it from him. He wanted to create a master race by which he could rule the world that was bigger, stronger, and tougher than anybody else by which he could rule planet Earth so he could get back to what he had in Genesis chapter 1. And God says, watch this. Great principle. It's the little things that confound the wise. See? 14-foot man, probably 1,200 pounds. Little David, what, 15, 16 years old? Little legs like little chicken legs. Out there watching the sheep. Saul, the biggest guy in the kingdom, should have fought him. He's scared to death, hiding in the corner. What did David do? David says, I'll fight him. He goes down to that thing. I love this part. He goes down there and he picks up 5 smooth stones. He's got a slingshot. Bible says he picks up 5 smooth stones. Oh, have I heard great exhortation on this. One guy said one time he took up 5 smooth stones because he didn't have enough faith to believe God could kill him at one time. And that was David's downfall. Another guy said, well, you know what? David took that because he wasn't that good a slingshot thrower. And in case he missed, he had 5 times because a guy that big could cover the distance to you a lot faster and David couldn't run that fast. They just don't read their Bible, see? See, that's why I'm called a Bible believer, see? 2 Samuel chapter 21, 1 Chronicles chapter 20 says that Goliath had 4 brothers. David says, well, if I'm taking out one, maybe I want to make it a family affair, and I'll take down all 5. The other 4 chickened out. They got killed later. And the Bible records it in those two chapters. Oh, I got to give you this. I got to give you this. I mean, we're on a roll. We might as well just roll all the way down the hill. Remember those two passages I just gave you? It talks about the four giants. And in one passage, it says that they were Goliath's brother. Another passage says they were Goliath's sons. So the new NIV guys, they just say it all. They take out the word brother, destroy the cross references, and everybody said that's a mistranslation. No. This group of people, and if you study the history, he had sex with his own mother and produced four sons that were his brothers. From which this group of people like to use a phrase that has to do with sex with your mother more than any other word that they like to use. Because it comes right back to the Bible, and you can't get away from it, see? They weren't unsaved and saved. They were giants, and the giants came from... What am I talking about? I'll show you. Now, I'm not done yet. What do I mean? I'm getting ahead of myself. If that wasn't enough, that Matthew chapter 24, verse 37, says they're coming back again in the tribulation period. As it was in the days of Noah, so shall it be in the coming of the Son of Man. All right, now, let me show you these sons of God. We're getting there. We're almost done. Got another hour to go. 2 Peter chapter 2. 2 Peter chapter 2. Now watch this. Now I've never understood why somebody that could read Genesis chapter 6 couldn't read this. Now I've got men and women in here that you've been studying the Bible for less than a month. I got some of you that's been doing it 6 months. I got some of you been doing it a year. I would doubt to say that there's not a person in here that hasn't spent at least 2 months with us that cannot see what I'm about to give you. Now why in the world cannot somebody see it as clearly as it is? I'm left in a... But anyway, here we come. 2 Peter chapter 2, verses 1 through 8. But there were false prophets also among the people, even as there shall be false teachers among you, who privately shall bring in damnable heresies, even denying the Lord that bought them, and bring upon themselves swift destruction. And many shall follow their pernicious ways, by reason of whom the way of truth shall be evil spoken of, and through covetousness shall they with feigned words make merchandise of you, whose judgment now for a long time lingereth not, and their damnation slumber not. Ah, here it comes. Everybody say that with me. 1, 2, 3. Here it comes. Okay. I feel better about it. For if God spared not the angels that sinned, but cast them down to hell, delivered them into chains of darkness to be reserved unto judgment. Continuation, verse 5. And here comes the context. And spared not the old world, but saved Noah. You know where those sons of God came from? The flood. Look at verse 6. And turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah into ashes, condemned them with an overthrow, making them an example unto those that after should live ungodly. Now, come over to Jude, one little chapter right before the book of Revelation. I'm going to show it to you again, then I want to show you how you use the Bible to compare Scripture with Scripture to get the answer to any given situation. This is so easy, I don't know why they can't see it. Jude chapter 1, because there's only one chapter, pick it up in verse 5. I will therefore put you in remembrance, though ye once knew this, how that the Lord, having saved the people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed them that believed not. All right, here it comes. And the angels, which kept not their first estate, but left their own habitation, he hath reserved in everlasting change unto darkness, unto the day of judgment. Now look at verse 7. Even as Sodom were, it's the same crowd. Now I want you to see how the Bible, flip back and forth. Come back to 2 Peter chapter 2. Now watch this. Now we're going to go back chapter to chapter, so you're going to keep your finger in both places. 2:4. For if God spared not the angels that sinned. All right, I'm reading my Bible and I'm going to scratch my head. I wonder how they sinned. Come over to Jude chapter 1, verse 5. Or verse 6. And the angels which kept not their first estate. You know what their sin was? They didn't keep their first estate. What does that mean? They didn't stay angels. They came down being humans. See how the Bible laid that out? Now watch this. Go back to 2 Peter chapter 2 again. but cast them down to hell and deliver them into chains of darkness reserved unto judgment. Now flip back to Jude chapter 1 and pick it up again in verse 6. And when angels kept not their first estate, we know what that is now, that's where they sinned, but left their own habitation, hath he reserved into everlasting chains unto darkness until the day of judgment of the great day. Then the judgment reserved over there in 2 is the judgment of the great day, the great white throne judgment. See how it fits? Now, in both cases, look at verse 6 over there in 2 Peter, and look at verse 7 over there in Jude. Both cases reference to Sodom and Gomorrah. What was going on in Sodom and Gomorrah? Homosexuality, lesbianism. You know what that tells you? After you go to Romans chapter 1, the sin of Sodom and Gomorrah is connected to the sin of Genesis chapter 6. What did they do in Genesis chapter 6? Let's look at it. Jude chapter 1, verse 5 through 8 again. Pick it up in verse 6. And the angels which kept not their first estate, but left their own habitation, there it is, he hath reserved into everlasting chains of the darkness under the judgment of the great day. Even as Sodom and Gomorrah, they're just like Sodom and Gomorrah. What did they do in Sodom and Gomorrah that they were doing in Genesis chapter 6? That God overthrew them with a flood. Even as Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities round about them, there was 5 total, in like manner, giving themselves over to fornication and going after strange flesh. See? Now, in Sodom and Gomorrah's time, the strange flesh was men going after men and women going after women. In Genesis chapter 6, it was angels, sons of God, going after the daughters of men. And that's what produced the race of giants. No question about it, no question to it. Now, angels fall into 2 categories. The first category are the ones that left their first estate. They all didn't do that. Somebody says, how many? I don't know. Obviously, not a whole lot, or the earth would have been overtaken. But some of them left the first estate, and the Bible says right now they are in darkness, reserved under chains someplace in the bottomless pit, waiting for that judgment to come. All the rest of the angels that did not come down, they're still doing business as usual. And if you want to study them, you'll find them in what they're doing right now. You want Daniel chapter 10, verses 12 through 21, Ephesians chapter 6, verse 12, 2 Kings chapter 6, verse 8, Psalm chapter 6 through 8, verse 17, 2 Samuel, see how I forced you to buy the tape, we need the money. 2 Samuel chapter 5, verse 24, Matthew chapter 8, verse 28, all money comes in, goes to the Bob Alexander Retirement Fund. Luke chapter 8, verse 35, 1 John chapter 4, verses 1 through 6. That's where the ones left are still doing their work as the cohorts to help Satan further his kingdom of confusion. And this passage clearly shows you that the sons of God, the fallen angels that left their first estate and became men in the flesh, they went after strange flesh. And they didn't just go after human flesh. They went after animal flesh. And you'll find this out in Romans chapter 1. That's why. And nobody understands it today, or nobody wants to accept it today, but you're going to find in Romans chapter 1 what I call the sin ladder. The sin ladder goes down, it doesn't go up. The sin ladder is divided, it's about a 12-foot ladder, it's divided into 2 6-foot sections. The first 6-foot section on the top is natural sin, sins of the flesh. That would be adultery, fornication, murder, lying, covetousness, all the fun things we love and do so well together. The second part of that ladder are unnatural sins. And they have to do with unnatural sins that God never intended to man to get into, but man got introduced to them in Genesis chapter 6, and they are satanically induced. That will be lesbianism, homosexuality, and the ladder comes down, and it's laid out for you through the Bible, all the way down to sex with animals, sex with children, and then finally sex with dead people. And that was laid out for you in the Old Testament just as clear as I'm standing up here looking as good as I do to you this morning. But you see, we still got plenty that didn't come down. And when the great white throne takes place in Revelation chapter 20, and that's our study next week in the last judgment, and we will tie it all together. when the great white throne judgment comes down in Revelation chapter 20, God is going to judge those angels, and this is where we got to go back to 1 Corinthians chapter 6, where we started, and how you and I fit into all of this, and what Paul's point was making. Now, Paul was telling the church at Corinth simply this. Look, guys, you're a church. You got the Holy Spirit of God living inside you. You got the Word of God. You got men in this church that are spiritual, or supposed to be spiritual men. You got somebody that's feuding with somebody in the church. Why in the world are they going outside and getting an unsaved lawyer and going to an unsaved court to figure out this dispute over what they're fighting over? Don't you boys know that someday you're going to judge the world? Then the little indirect reference. Don't you know someday you're going to judge angels? Here's what he's saying. The same book that God's going to judge the angels and the unsaved dead by, you've got in your hands right now. Isn't there anybody among you that can discern that book and judge between the little matters between you and now, knowing that someday you're going to stand there with Christ and judge the unsaved dead and the angels that sinned and left with Satan? That's his point. Now here's how it works. When Christ returns, we know from Romans chapter 8 and many other places that we get a body just like Christ. We become God's son in every sense of the fashion. Right now you have him living inside you, but you still got your old flesh. Then you get a glorified body that goes with a glorified. This is Romans chapter 8, verse 15 and 16. The Bible says when we study it next week, we're going to lay it out in great graphic detail. If you got any unsaved friends next week, next week we'll kill them or cure them. But brother, I'm going to show you why, in my case anyhow, why we don't need a big screen to illustrate my messages next week. By the grace of God, by the Holy Spirit of God, I'm going to paint a picture of hell and a great white throne judgment so absolutely that you all have heart attacks on your way home. But brother, that's what the book does. And the problem with preachers today is they've lost their vision for this book, so they don't have anything to preach, so they need some slide presentation to motivate you with silly little pictures about silly little things. When God gave you the greatest picture book the world has ever seen, as old Bob Jones Sr. used to say, this thing will either, you need to get your hell scared or hell scorched. In that day, Christ and us, you and I, will judge not only the unsaved dead next week, but also the angels that fall in both of those categories. We will judge with Christ the angels that left their first estate that right now are reserved unto change while the other ones are having at it. But in that day, the sea shall give up the dead which are in them. All the angelic beings come up. All the spiritual beings come up. Satan, Lucifer among them. And we with Christ will judge them, and they will be cast eternally in the lake of fire. See, favorite expression you hear today by all these idiots, you hear it all the time, you know, is judge not, lest you be judged. Say, don't judge me, don't judge me, don't judge me. To which I always reply, 1 Corinthians 2:15, why? He that is spiritual judges all things, you say. Right now in a church, God gave you a book, because every day of your life you've got to make judgment calls. You're never to judge people, but you are to judge the things that people do as it relates to your relationship with Christ. And that's why the Bible says he that is spiritual judgeth all things. That's why God gave you a book. They couldn't figure it out in the church at Corinth. They didn't understand it as Christians. They had a book that they could judge all things. So there was no need for any fuss going on between anybody in the church. They had a book that showed you how to fix it. But when they weren't going to the book, they had to take their matters to a civil court that was not run by God, had nothing to do with the Word of God, and nothing to do with the Holy Spirit. And that's why you as a Christian need to rely on the biblical principles that you found in this book. And that's the importance, as I said over and over and over again, the importance of biblical principles. Now, you got it up to where it's at. We've now broken it down very easily, very basically. I just covered in an hour or so, 10, 15 minutes, what it took me 15 years to figure out. But you see it now in its entirety. I just let you run. You're in the race. The learned truth, I just let you cut across the field and get the head of the class. I saved you at least 13, 10 years of your life trying to figure it out. Now all you got to do is go home and put the rest of it together. But you have to see it. At least you have to understand it. You have to understand why this thing is. You have to understand how it came into being. You have to understand the opposition and the criticism to it today. Then you got to understand what you got to stand on in the Word of God, and you know where this thing goes. And that's what Paul means when he says, ye shall judge angels. And that is our sixth judgment, the judgment of angels. Next week, it'll be the great white throne judgment where everything winds up. And we'll preach that next week. Every head bowed and every eye closed.